Well, I'd like to invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 21. Turn over to verse 1, and we'll cover through 11 this morning. Just a little bit of background before we get started. You know, Paul has come into Jerusalem, and he is taking the gospel to the Jews. He's taking it into the temple area, and he has caused a riot. To the point that a crowd has gathered and they are trying to kill him. And the Roman soldiers step in, and we find him at this point now speaking to the Jews, speaking to his countrymen, trying to convince them of the truth that he is bringing. And that's where we find ourselves this morning in Acts chapter 22. We'll read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to see the testimony of Saul, who became Paul. And as we read through this and think about his testimony, I want you to consider yours. I want you to think about the three parts, and you're going to see these parts become evident of Saul's testimony, who again became Paul, and your testimony. So with that in mind, let's look in verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. He said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Let me stop there just for a moment. He is making a contact with his audience. He is letting them know that he comes from where they have come from. He has the same background, the same town, the same city, the same, education. And he is just as zealous as they are. So he's making connection here. Verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, talking about the Christian way, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As the high priest and as the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So he's talking about his life before Christ. He's saying, hey, I lived the way you're living. I wanted to kill them and persecute them. And you're wanting to kill and persecute me. Verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came to Damascus. This is Saul, who became Paul's testimony. And his testimony has three major parts, as do all of us that know and love the Lord. We have three different parts of the testimony of our testimony. I met a fellow this week and got to know him a little bit. And he'd been a Christian for 2 years and had been asked to give his testimony. And he said, well, how do I do that? And I gave him the same outline. And I think I included it in your notes. The three parts is your life before Christ. We were not born Christians. You may have been born in a Christian home. Your mom and daddy may have known the Lord, but we have to come to know Him individually. So what was your life like before Christ? The Bible says we were all sinners, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we know that story. We live that story. So what was your life like before Christ? Saul gives us a glimpse of his life before Christ. And then we begin to see how he came to know the Lord. How was he introduced? How were you introduced? How did your old life become the new life? How did you recognize your sin and your need of a Savior? And then thirdly, how your life has changed. It's all three parts. You have a life before Christ. You have the moment that you came to know Him as your personal Lord and Savior. And because of that, your whole life has changed. And so that we're beginning to see this in the Apostle Paul. How would you fill in those blanks in your life and be ready to give your testimony? Well, this is what we can see, and it lays out real clearly. This outline is certainly straight from God's Word, and this is what we need to know. We're kind of getting a behind-the-scenes look at salvation from God's point of view as well. We're seeing the effects that it had on Saul, who became Paul, but we're getting a heavenly understanding of what takes place during the sequence of events that bring us to salvation. The first thing we see in verse 6 is this. No one seeks God. Paul wasn't seeking the God. Now, let me make a distinction here. Everybody is seeking some God. And most people find their God. They find Him in their own mirror. Or they build a totem pole. Or they get on their knees three times a day and point towards Mecca. I mean, I'm not saying people aren't searching for a God. They just aren't searching for the only God, the God of the Bible. The Bible is clear. Romans chapter 1, says, or chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 says, "For it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God, the God." Paul wasn't doing it. And here he was, Saul, one of the most religious people of his day, one of the most religiously educated men of his day, and he wasn't seeking the God, he was seeking a God. He wasn't a believer, he wasn't a Christian. He studied the Scripture and missed the relationship. You can be a really religious person and not even know the God. No one seeks after the God. Notice this. He said, "I was on my way." His way. His plan. And he was going to Damascus to do what? To persecute Christians. The very opposite of what Christ would want him to do. And yet if you were to ask him, "Do you believe in God?" He'd say, "Oh yeah." "Are you serving God?" "More zealous than anybody else." Just because you're sincere doesn't mean you're sincerely right. You can certainly be sincerely wrong, right? Sincerity has nothing to do with the validity of our choices. So no one seeks after God. You weren't seeking after God. You were seeking a God. You were seeking for the God of happiness. You were seeking for a God of some type of contentment. You were seeking for some type of relief. And a lot of people find their God in alcohol and drugs, and they find their God in relationships. But more than anything, they find their God in themselves. They live daily to please themselves. That's exactly what Saul was doing. So no one seeks the God. Secondly, though, we see God seeking us. He is the seeker. It's just a fundamental misunderstanding of Scripture when you hear about all these seeker-sensitive churches. Because God is the one that's the seeker, and God is the one who draws. And so to set up your church and the foundation of your church based on really a false premise, you've just turned the whole philosophy upside down. We aren't the ones seeking. God is the one seeking us. And that's what we find out in verse 6 and following. "And about noon, a great light," where? From heaven. Not from the person, but from heaven. Paul didn't have the great light within himself. It was alien to him. It came from heaven suddenly, and it shone around him. It wasn't in him, it was around him. "And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" This is God, through Jesus, intercepting Saul. He was going to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and he was stopped dead in his tracks. And if you're a believer this morning, so were you. The wages of sin is death. You were heading down the road that leads or that led to destruction and death. But God, in His great mercy, the Bible says, saved you. That's what we see here. Write this in your margins, 1 John 4:19. It's not that we love God first, it's that He loved us first. He is the initiator. He is the one that's seeking. He is the one that is reaching out. He is the reason we go into the world sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has saved us and He has given us that message of reconciliation to the world. He is the seeker here. Fell to the ground and heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Listen, all sin is against God. Even when we're sinning against someone else, or we sin against ourselves, we hurt ourselves, or we hurt somebody else, or we say something that isn't kind, or we steal, or we lie, or we cheat, or whatever we do. Oh yes, the secondary victim is the one that we're doing it to, but the primary person, the one whom sin, all sin is against, is the holy God of heaven, and He takes it personally. Notice this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So when you aren't taking care of your children like you should, you're not just hurting your children, you're sinning against God. When you aren't loving your wife as Christ loved the church, you're not just not loving her, you're not loving God. I mean, this is a very personal thing. We need to understand. See, we try to separate these things and we can't. All sin is against God. And we see this and we need to remember this. He takes it personally. That's why we have to go to Him for forgiveness. He seeks us. Look there in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He, in context, who saved us, and He called us to a holy calling. He did this, not because of our works, not because He thought, wow, Alan will one day turn out to be a good guy. And so, you know, because I know He'll do that, I'm going to do my part. That's backwards. That makes man sovereign and God a puppet. He saved us not because of our works. And then you say, well, why did He save us? Well, keep reading. God explains Himself here because of His own purpose and His grace. It was all of God. See, if it's all of God, guess who gets all the praise? If it's partially God and partially me, guess who gets to split the praise? So it's all of His purpose and all of His grace that He has called us. That He called Saul to become Paul. That He called me. And if you're a believer today, He called you. It's all of God. And notice this. When He did it, He didn't look down the corridors of time and see how we're going to turn up and do some spiritual gymnastics and then make it kind of compatible to what might happen. Notice this. It cannot be any more clear. He saved us because of His own purpose and His grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. It wasn't that you were on the Lord's mind when He was being crucified. You were. You were on the Lord's mind, literally, from the foundations of the world. You weren't just on the Lord's mind 2,000 years ago. You have been on the Lord's heart and mind before He even created what we know as time. Before the ages. That ought to just shock you into realizing how much He loves us and how much He cares for us. I'm 54 years old. My mother has loved me for 54 years. I'm thankful for that. My wife, I've been married 30 years. She's loved me for 31-ish years or whatever. My kids, my oldest one's 25 or 6. I'm messing up on the ages. And my youngest one's going to be 16. They've loved me for that long. But God has loved me forever. And will love me forever. Why would anyone fight against that doctrinal truth? To limit God's love and His omniscience and His sovereignty by questioning that no one seeks after thee, God, and that He is the one who seeks after us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul had in mind by the Holy Spirit when he wrote this. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him. Again, when? Before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose, again, according to the purpose of His will and to the praise of His glorious grace. So, if this is true, and I believe it is, what is our response? Worship. What we're doing right now in corporate worship, and what you and I do throughout this whole week as we go into this community, as we do our jobs, as we're parents and grandparents, as we go to the store and purchase, or we sell in the marketplace, our whole life is directed toward thanking Him for His glorious purpose and plan and His great grace towards us. Doesn't that cause the greatest level of praise to flow from you? Why would we tap it down by thinking that we are some type of co-agent with God? That we're going to somehow split up His praise? No, God is a selfish God. He deserves it all and should receive it all. So no one seeks after God. Paul wasn't seeking after God, but God sure was seeking Paul. And when God seeks us, He gets our attention. He gets our attention. Just like when your mother went into labor and she had you, you came into the world. You were different. You were now out of the womb. Now you were loved before. Now you get to experience fullness of life. There was a changing time. The same with God. When He seeks us, it leaves a spiritual mark, doesn't it? Verse 8, and I answered, who are you, Lord? And here's the God of the universe, and Paul wasn't seeking Him. He didn't know Him. That God, again, because He seeks us, has to tell us. That's why it's so important that we share the gospel. People are not going to get this on their own. They have to be told. In this instance, as the church began, we have God literally going to people individually, speaking to them. God doesn't do that the way He did that then. He has the whole Bible that He speaks to us through. So we don't get just a few words for Him. We get all of His Word that He wants us to have. He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. So this is important that no one seeks the God. He seeks us. And when He does, you know it. You're not surprised by God in the sense that He leaves you, He visits you, and He leaves you, and you don't know what happened. No, when you have a conversation through God's Word, through Sunday school teaching, through the preaching of His Word, through the memorization of Scripture, it leaves a mark. So no one seeks Him. He seeks us. He gets our attention. And He calls us individually. Notice what happened here. Verse 9. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. It's still happening today. This place could be filled with people. They could experience the music. They could sing the songs. They could understand English. They could be in the light, but they may not understand a word that's being said. They're looking at their watch. They can't believe it. You know, they're critiquing the building. It's too hot in here. What's those plates about? All these other things other than hearing from God. The Bible tells us in Matthew 22:14 that many are called, but few are chosen. Many will hear the truth, but only a few out of the many are chosen by God. I didn't set that up. I'm just the reporter. That's what the Bible says, not me. But that's what God's plan is. Many are called, few are chosen. Matter of fact, John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. When God intervenes in your life, you know it's Him. He tells you who He is, and He calls us individually. I'll never forget, it's been 20 years ago, I was thinking about it again this morning, when I worked for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. This really helps us see how this works out in real life. These Bible truths practically lived out in our experience. I was leading a group of ministers that had come into town, past athletes who are now ministers or pastors, and they were giving their testimonies all over the place. And so one of the places was Gallatin High School. On a Friday night, they were having a basketball jamboree there, which meant that they had eight teams there. Each team played a quarter. So there were two teams that played first quarter, two more teams, and then there was a halftime. And so there was a total of eight teams. It was a Sumner County shootout or something like that. They had all those Sumner County schools represented, all in Gallatin High School. And they gave FCA a 15-minute time during halftime to share the gospel. We didn't know how it was going to go. We were willing to do it. And thank God for Dan Heron, who was the principal at that time, who had spiritual courage and said, yeah, we're going to do this. And I remember then they had the best sound system. You know, Gallatin is top rate. Their athletic department, they didn't hold back anything. So, and when they gave me the microphone, those big speakers, you know, I introduced myself and said, this is what we're going to do. Let's have a word of prayer. And you know, in the prayer, one of the things I noticed, that it didn't get quiet. That people weren't really listening. Some were, some weren't. And when I said amen, I noticed that people were still going to the concession stand. People were walking around. I mean, it was almost like we weren't there. And then I introduced our speaker, and he gets up and he shares about a 7 or 8 minute gospel plan. He tells about just what we're talking about this morning. That every man is born a sinner in need of a Savior. He's separated from God, and unless he calls upon the name of the Lord, he will not be saved. He'll go to hell and spend forever there. But the gift of God is salvation in Jesus Christ. And he went through the whole gospel, and he said, and anybody who desires this free gift of life and is willing to turn from their sins and follow Christ and live for Him all of his days, would you please stand, or would you respond later? And after all of that time, and after it was time for him to say his prayer, and when he said amen, and again, people were milling around, they were talking, they weren't paying attention. I was sitting there with my hands in my head, like this, thinking, oh God, I was praying the whole time. What a disaster I was thinking. And after he got finished, to show you the reality of these verses, half the people in that whole huge auditorium, gymnasium, stood up and gave him a standing ovation. While the rest of them were looking around going, what happened? It was as if they completely missed it. They were in the light, but didn't hear a word. And I believe that happens in our church. That happens everywhere that God's Word is taught and preached. The Bible clearly says, write this in your margins, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the lost man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The lost man and God are on different wavelengths. Some of you have an AM, FM radio, and some of you just have FM. If you have an FM radio, guess what? You ain't going to get WLAC. You're not going to get to hear all your talk show hosts because they're on different frequencies. That's what this verse is saying. The lost man and God are on different frequencies. And man can never dial into God. It is God who makes the call. So God seeks us individually. And then verse 10, he expects a response. When he calls, our response should be, hello. The God of the universe is calling you today. And he gives us the desire to pick up the phone that we never had before. God expects a response, and that's what we see in verse 10. And I said, Paul said, what shall I do, Lord? That's a changed heart. That was one who was trying to kill the Lord's people till now. What shall I do? And Scripture just tells us that's the way all of us should be. That's the third point and part of our testimony. What our life was like before Christ, how we came to know Christ, and then what has it been since? Because therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, anyone is a Christian, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Has the new come in your life? Don't just tell me when you got saved at 12 and you got baptized and then you fell back and you got baptized again. I talked to a guy just yesterday. He'd been baptized 3 times and none of it worked. He was depending on the baptism to save him. And he finally heard the real gospel and accepted Christ. And his life has changed. That's what the Scripture says. Our lives should change and should continue to change. John 15:14. For all those that say you love the Lord, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know, my kids, and I'm thankful they tell me they love me. I haven't asked them yet. I'm tempted to say, and are you obedient? So you can't love and be disobedient. You can't say, oh, how I love Jesus. And then on the other hand, you're disobedient to him. God expects a response. What shall I do, Lord? And he always, notice this, gives a direction. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? Just kind of float around for a few years and just try your way and I'll get back to you. No. He gives direction. And the Lord said to Paul, rise and go to Damascus. That's why I'm so concerned about discipleship. When I accepted Christ at 16, nobody really gave me that direction. I'm not blaming God for it, but nobody said, hey, you need to get into the youth group. That would be something that would help you. Here's a Bible study. You need to be in God's Word every single day. Have a 1st and 10 quiet time. That wasn't, it was neglected by the church. And so I did kind of flitter and float around, kind of catch a little bit here and go to FCA camp and then go to a church camp and get real religious. And then I didn't have a daily walk with the Lord. Although I believe I was saved at 16, I didn't have a daily walk as far as I didn't wake up every day thinking like I do now and like I believe we all should. Lord, what would you have me do today? And God, what did I not do what I should have done yesterday that I can ask for forgiveness for? And if I can fix it today. I didn't even know that. But God, who began the good work in me, wouldn't let me stay that way. And he began to put people in my life. And those things changed. But those in our church, we don't have that excuse. We have Sunday school, discipleship training. Our leaders and our elders will meet with you one-on-one. We send daily devotions. I mean, we're all concerned that we're growing in the Lord. And so is God. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. And counsel you with my eye, which is upon you. So not only does he expect a response, not only does he give us direction, but he has a special plan for us. Every believer, he has a plan for you. Now, I can't go up to an unbeliever and say God has a plan for you because I don't know what God's plan is. But once we become a Christian, we can be sure that God has a special purpose for us. He says, and there you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. It wasn't like God and Saul were kind of working things out and that, you know, Saul was doing this and God was changing his plan and then Saul would mess up and he'd have to. God had laid this out for the apostle Saul to become, or Paul, Saul to become the apostle Paul and to finish his life on this earth and to write nearly half of the New Testament. You think that was left up to chance? I hope not. I mean, look at throughout Scripture. Just giving you a few instances. Look there at the prophet Jeremiah. Before, this is God speaking, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. What? And we could draw some conclusions about that. When does life begin for a baby? Is it at conception? I don't think so. It's before conception. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So do you think Jeremiah had much of a choice here? Oh, he made choices. But God changed his heart so that the choices would follow his heart. This is what God does in salvation. God doesn't overcome your will in the sense that he makes you do something. He just changes your heart. And once your heart changes, then your whole life changes. And then we see in verse 11 there, Paul, this is what God told him as well. For this is what I've appointed to you. I appointed you a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He was all those things. To the church in Philippi and all Christians, he says, I'm sure of this, that he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's God's plan. He brings it to bear. And we talk about grace and faith. Well, grace and faith have a purpose. Look there in Ephesians 2:89. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There will be no sharing of God's glory. And there's a reason for that. Why did he save you and me? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, and again, which God prepared beforehand. I've explained it like this. It's like God has laid the tracks out for us. The Holy Spirit is the locomotive. He's the engine. And we are the passenger. Yes, we have to get on the train. And yes, we have to be obedient. But God has changed our heart. And now the law of the Lord is not burdensome to us. We want to do it. And we're on the road. We're with him. We're going down the track. Prepare beforehand that we should walk in them. And then finally, as we finish our time this morning, we see that Paul did, and we should depend on God for our sight and strength. After this happened to him, it changed him, not only just spiritually, but physically. He couldn't see. He was blind. God was teaching him dependence. You can't live the Christian life without depending on the Lord. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, for it is impossible without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, when we talk about the word faith, that's kind of a cloudy word. You know, some people have faith in Santa Claus. People have faith in their car to start. A better word for us to understand is trust. Without trust, it's impossible to please God in all of our daily living. If I don't trust Him, I'm not going to obey Him. If I don't trust Him, I'm not going to follow Him. And this is what Paul was learning right after his salvation. He couldn't see. He had to depend, and that's another word. Without dependence, none of us can please God. He couldn't see because of the brightness of that light. He said, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and he came to Damascus. So it's not by might, nor by power, my power, but by God's Spirit, says the Lord. And this is how we live the Christian life. Look there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You know, a few weeks ago, I brought a message on being a soldier of the Lord. We get our orders from God. He gives us the strength. He gives us the ammunition. He gives us all provision to go out and do battle, His battle, to bring in the lost and fight against evil. So as we hear Paul's testimony, does yours match this? And don't you feel even more loved now? You can kind of see behind the curtain of eternity and see what God was doing and how much He loved you, not just at a moment's time, but for all of eternity. And He's laid all this out for us. And now, after we're saved, and now as He sanctifies us, He has a plan and He is going to bring it to pass. Therefore, this is why it's such a sin to worry. Those of us that have a tendency to worry are distrusting God's ability to finish. It's almost like, God, you've gone great for 7 innings, but man, your arm must be tired. We've got to bring in this reliever, and we think we're the reliever, right? So this morning, as we prepare for the Lord's table, would you thank Him for the old life that you had, that now is your old life, and the new life you have, and now the opportunities that await you in the days to come until He takes you home. And prepare your heart for the Lord's table. If there's anything in your life that's been unconfessed, turn that over to Him. It's not by your might, it's not by your strength, but it's by God's power that we're able to live the life that pleases Him. So let's prepare our hearts for the table, and we'll come back in just a moment.